Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers, which is a Shomer Mitzvot mini-series. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu, Malkenu, our Father, our King. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together once again to this time period where we can sit and we can study and we can learn of your words, where we can soak in the Spirit, where we can fellowship with one another, and where we can learn how to better equip ourselves so that we can be ambassadors for your great name and for your kingdom. Lord, we say thank you that you have afforded us this privilege, this opportunity, this commission to study your words and to remind ourselves of the truths that are timeless, the promises that will never change and will never fail. Lord, these are our words and instructions and corrections and concepts that are straight from you, and so we can be assured that they are going to be that which builds us up, which draws us close to you, which corrects us, which provides us with a sanctification. We know that all of this is possible because of the finished work of Messiah Yeshua. He has brought us together, and He is continuing to build us up in the Holy Spirit so that we can be lights and we can be a witness to those around us who don't yet know this good news. So, Lord, we take these sessions seriously, even though they can be entertaining. Father, I personally thank you for having the opportunity to connect with people around the world. Each and every person who is listening to my audio podcasts and watching my YouTube videos and reading my written commentaries and joining me each week via Skype, Lord, I'm so privileged to be able to play a part in edifying their life and sharing with them and being built up with them. Lord, I just don't know how to thank you enough for the opportunity to meet with people. So I ask, Lord, that you'll remind me of the words that I've studied this week. Give me clarity of thought. Give me articulation of speech. And I pray that the words that are most meaningful, the ones that are from you, I pray that those are the ones that would penetrate deep into the hearts of those who are studying along with me, Lord. And I'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Well, I want to welcome everyone out to another live internet study, live via Skype, that is. It's not live streaming, but it is live at the moment. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, for those of you who are listening to this podcast. And I am a Torah teacher at my local congregation in Thornton, Colorado, Kehilat Tunavah, the Harvest. Pastor Mark McClellan is a senior pastor. And of course, I always invite you out. If you're in the Denver, Colorado area, Thornton is north of Denver. We meet on Saturday afternoons from 1 p.m. to around 3:30 p.m. And you are certainly invited. We are a congregation, a messianic, kind of charismatic congregation of Jews and Gentiles who worship the Lord. We celebrate Yeshua the Messiah, and yet we follow after the ancient paths. We seek to return to an Hebraic lifestyle. So things look just a little bit different than your average synagogue, and they look a little different than your average church, although we do meet in a church building. So come on out, and if you'd like more details about visiting our congregation, follow up, go ahead and find us on the web at graftedin.com, G-R-A-F-T-E-D-I-N.com. And right there, you'll be able to find all the logistics that you need, meeting times and things like that. And also, I come to you each week live via Skype by way of South Korea. I don't reside in Colorado anymore. I've been out here for about 5 years. So I appreciate everyone who's able to join me live via these Skype meetings. If you're interested in joining us, if you're listening to this recording after the fact, it's not Saturday night for you where you're at, but if you're listening to this maybe a few days later and you're interested in joining us via Skype, you are certainly invited to come on out. Pretty sure Skype's got some more room. We're a small group and we meet each week, each Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to about 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. So adjust your time zone against the Central Time. And we talk about a different topic each week. We hit a short question and deal with the short answer. And then after the hour-long study, we stick around and we open up the microphones and we just chat with one another and bounce questions off of one another and things like that. So come on out. If you'd like more details, hit my website at tetzetorah.com. That's T-E-T-Z-E-T-O-R-A-H.com. Tetzetorah stands for the Torah shall go forth. And right from my homepage, there should be a kind of a mustard-colored banner across the very top that has the live internet studies link details. Just click on that, and you'll get all the information on what we're going to be talking about that evening and what you're going to need by way of internet to connect. Of course, you're going to need Skype, but you don't even really need to have a Skype account. You just need to have some type of device that'll connect to Skype, which means, you know, smartphone, iPhone, tablet, iPad, you know, laptop, desktop, something like that. So I would love to have you come on out and join us. All right, let's date stamp our recording. Tonight is the end of the month. We're June 30th, 2018 for most of you. And this is week number 13. So we're going to be talking about a different topic this week. We're actually going to introduce a topic tonight that's going to, between the videos and stuff, it's going to be about 2 weeks worth of information, because some of this information that we're going to be talking about tonight is a little challenging. Some of it. So I've kind of stretched it out over 2 weeks. But first, let's go ahead and read some liturgy, like I'm fond of doing. Those of you who are with me in the live class, you should be able to see on your screen in front of you right now. I've got, on the left side of the screen, I've got the English Standard Version of Leviticus 16 pulled up, and I've got the corresponding Hebrew on the right side of the screen. And let's read Leviticus 16, starting in verse 29, and I'll read through the end of the chapter through verse 34 there for us. And then I'll go ahead and read the corresponding Hebrew on the right side of the page as well, okay? So, starting out of the English, starting right there, starting in verse 29, it reads, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made," verse 30, "for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." Verse 31, "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever." Verse 32, "And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy garments." Verse 33, "He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly." And then the final verse, verse 34, "And this shall be a statute for you, statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses." All right, so that's our English. Let's go ahead and read the corresponding Hebrew over here on the right side of the screen. We're starting right there where I just highlighted the word in blue. Starting in verse 29, the Hebrew reads, "V'haita lachem l'chukat olam ba'chodesh ha'shvi'i ba'avur la'chodesh ha'ani." I'm sorry, ta'ani. "Et nashvotechem b'chol melacha lo ta'asu ha'ezrach v'hagir hagar b'tocham. Verse 30. Ki b'yom hazeh yikaper alechem l'tahir etchem mikol, what does it say? Chatotechem lifnei Adonai titharu. Verse 31. Shabbat Shabbatum hi lechem va'anitem et nafshotechem chuchat olam. Verse 32. V'kapir ha-kohin asher yimshach oto v'asher yimale et yado lekohen tachat aviv v'levash et big day habad big day hakodesh. And verse 33, the kipir et mikdash hakodesh et et ohel moed ve et mizbech ve kipir ve al hakohenim ve al kol am ha kahal kipir. And the final verse, verse 34, V'hayta zot lechem lechuchat olam lekaper al bnei Yisrael mechol chatotam achat b'shana v'ya'as ka'asher tziva Adonai et Moshe. End. All right. And we're going to go back and hit some of the highlights of this verse a little later on. But for now, not in the liturgy part. For now, let me just turn to our next selection, which will be from the New Testament, the Apostolic Scriptures, the Brit Chadashah. This is the book of Hebrews, and this wonderfully complements the verse we just read out of the Tanakh, out of the Torah, out of the book of Leviticus. Albeit, from a cursory level, from a surface level reading, it's going to sound like it actually contradicts it. And I'll explain that a little later on, but for now, let me just read the liturgy. So we got Hebrews chapter 10. This is a familiar passage for many of you as well. Just the first four verses out of the ESV. And we're starting over on this side of the screen for us again. And it reads, quote, starting at verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifice that are continually offered year after year make perfect those who draw near." Verse 2, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" Verse 3, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." And the final verse, verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." End quote. All right, just turn to the right side of the screen and pick up the Greek. This is a SBLGNT version of the Greek, which is very similar to the Nestle 1904 version of the Greek manuscripts that some of you are familiar with. Starting right there, left to right again as well, the Greek reads, "Skiangar echon ho namas ton melanton agathon uk autain tain ekana ton pragmaton kat eni auton tais autais thu..." Ace, I should be saying, not ice. Let me try that again. Any auton, tase, out, tase, through sea ice. Is it ace? Through sea ice. Has prosferusen, ace, tod, de akenes. Udapate, dunatai, tus, pros, ir, kamenus, tele, osai. Starting in verse 2. Epe, uk, an, posant, pausanta prosferomenai diata medemian ekain eti sunadesin hamartion tus lautruantas hapax kekatharis menus. And that's the question of verse 2. Starting at verse 3, all in autais amnesis hamartion kat eni auton. And the final verse, verse 4. Adunatan garhema tauron kai tragon a fairein hamartias. All right. And verse 4, the last verse where the writer to the book of Hebrews says that impossible it is for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's the verse that seems to contradict everything we just read in the book of Leviticus, where God tells Moshe to tell the high priest, which is Aaron, to go behind the veil once a year and to sprinkle blood and make atonement for the people, and thus you'll receive atonement for your sins and things like that. And yet then we get to the book of Hebrews where it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Seems like we have a challenge here. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. The topic tonight for our short questions and answers is going to be, why did God require animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? Why did God require animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? And this particular topic is going to cover, like I said, 2 weeks worth of material. We'll hit this question tonight, and then next week we'll have a question. If you look at my questions and answers page and scroll down to the section of questions about sacrifices, we're going to do this one tonight. Why did God require animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? And then next week, if I'm correct, I think we're going to hit the question, will there be animal sacrifices during the millennial kingdom? So the two questions are kind of relevant towards one another. Why sacrifices in the period of the Tanakh? And then why or if will there be sacrifices in the future? In other words, we're living kind of in this middle time period where obviously there are no sacrifices. So it begs the question, what about the past and what about the future? And that's why it's going to be kind of a two-part series back-to-back this week and next week, week 13, week 14. All right, but first, let's look at the video that I've got prepared for all of you. Those of you who are with me in the live class should be able to see my video screen going on right now. And as usual, I'll play the video and I'll narrate as we go. And then we'll go back and talk about the topic kind of at a slower pace. And what this does for those of you who follow along with my teachings on YouTube, you get the short 4 or 5 minute video version. It's kind of short, to the point, compact. And for many of you, that satisfies you, that's just what you need, kind of a short mini study, and that's fine. But for those of you who need a longer, drawn-out explanation, you're going to need to go ahead and catch the iTunes podcast, which is available on iTunes. Just Google search or search through the podcast store under my name, Ariel Hanavi, and you'll find all of my podcasts there. And then you can listen to the hour-long show, which is a longer explanation of what's going on. So without further ado, let's watch the video, and I'll narrate as we go, and then we'll explain it later on, okay? Short questions, short answers by Torah teacher Ariel and E. Bible. Copyright Tate Say Torah Ministries, 2015. All rights reserved. Here's our question. Why did God require animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? Yeah, we're going to talk about that tonight. All right, there's my little avatar, and he says, in the period of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, sacrificial system was given among other reasons as the vindication markers of the faith of an individual, that is, faith acted out in faithfulness. That's what I mean by that. Obedience played a big role in demonstrating true and lasting covenant faith. Individuals wishing to approach Hashem's sanctuary, God's sanctuary, were required to bring some sort of atonement for the sin they carried, and often the blood of the animals served this very purpose. It wasn't exclusively blood, but many times it was. Surely the animals themselves did not bring about lasting spiritual atonement, a permanent forgiving of the sin of the conscience. Yet, God saw fit to allow his perfect plan of salvation, tied into the eventual coming of his son Yeshua Jesus, to be acted out, as it were, through the temple rituals. The historical sacrificial system was effective in cleansing sin, that is, sanctifying of the flesh, restoration of ritual purity, as well as cleansing, wiping the sanctuary, but ultimately it proved to be a mere shadow pointing to the true body of sacrifice found only in the perfect lamb of sacrifice. The sacrificial system was not designed to accomplish for the individual the goal of purging the conscience, even though it was a limited solution. It was authentically God's solution. No Jew living in that time period was able to circumvent the system and remain officially within the community. That is, no Israelite. I say Jew there, but you guys understand. So my avatar says, if we take Hashem seriously, then we will accept his provision no matter what means or how limited that provision is. And this is our first lesson in Torah logic. The older idea that atonement was only a temporary fix for sins for those who lived in the time period before the coming of Messiah must be abandoned. The idea of atonement as portrayed in the scriptures encompasses both a temporal aspect as well as an eternal one. To be sure, Yeshua himself stated emphatically that he was the way and that no man can come into the Father except through him. Sounds pretty exclusive. The sacrifices performed with a genuine heart of repentance afforded real life forgiveness, but only to the purification of the flesh. However, the mortal blood of the animals in and of themselves and by themselves could not even take away sin. Only the eternal blood of the perfect sacrifice to which the animals pointed could purify both flesh and soul. So, you guys tracking with me so far? It's the mortal blood plus eternal blood working together. Thus, you could say that the blood of the animals ritually washed, wiped clean the participants as well as the holy place where God manifestly dwelt. So, the objective faith of the individual still remained dependent upon God's promised word to come, namely, Yeshua himself. Yet his obedience was demonstrated by adherence to explicit Torah commands where sacrifices were concerned. So he had an object of faith that he was thinking about. What is more, the salvation of the eternal soul of an individual was always dependent upon a circumcised heart, exactly as it is today. Nothing has changed in God. So let's draw a summary to what we've been talking about so far. The sacrificial system was not designed to bring the participants to the goal, namely a purged conscience and salvation of the individual. Sacrifices were for dealing with sin in the flesh, for restoration of ritual purity. So we got earth, and we got the sacrifices, and then we got heaven, and we got Yeshua's sacrifice. And how do these two fit together? Only genuine faith in the promised one could move God's heart to reckon to one's account righteousness, as was done for Papa Abraham. That's Abraham. See how the two fit together there? The Torah was actually weak in that it could not bring to the goal of salvation of the heart an individual. Only the Spirit's supernatural work could and always will be able to do that. So the Torah had its built-in weakness. Guys understand so far? All right. Catch my podcasts available on iTunes. Search term Ariel Hanavi. And of course, as always, I park my commentaries on YouTube as well. So be sure to subscribe to my YouTube channel. Hit that little bell to make sure you're receiving updates because I add new content weekly. In fact, I add it daily. All right. Okay. So for those of you who are with me in the live class, that's the short YouTube video version. And as always, I encourage you to wait a few more days and I'll upload the finished version to my YouTube channel. It'll have all of the clever music, you know, background and any sound effects or anything that I add. And of course, I'll have my voiceover and things like that. Of course, those of you who are subscribed to my newsletter, right? You are subscribed to my newsletter, right? If you're listening to my teachings of following my podcast and logging onto my YouTube channel and hitting my website, but you're not subscribed to my newsletter? Shame on you. What are you waiting for? Head on out to my website at tetzetorah.com and right from the homepage, there's a little menu section along the top, and one of the options says newsletters, the second one in the list. Just click on that and supply me with your email address. And I promise I won't spam you, but I will make sure that you receive probably information multiple times a week, probably 3 or 4 or 5 times a week. I send out information to the newsletter recipients. Okay, so join my newsletter as well. All right, let's go back and look at this particular topic, because for some of you, this was a little confusing. But before we go back, let me go back to our liturgy and explain a little bit why this is such a challenging concept for many of us in 21st century Christianity. And by the way, I pick on Christians a lot when it comes to these particular concepts, but traditional Judaism is also in the dark when it comes to the exact explanation behind many of the biblical topics. You'd be surprised, even though they can read Hebrew, even though they've had the scriptures within their possession for 3,500 years or so. There are some topics that, without the help of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh opening your eyes, pointing you towards the Messiah, so that you can get the bigger picture, and certainly without reading the apostolic scriptures, what they say to explain certain topics, there are certain concepts that the Jewish people, Israel of old, national Israel, who's still blinded and large to her Messiah, they're just not going to understand the fullness of what God's trying to explain to them, because the continuing revelation has been given to us in the pages of the New Testament. And because traditional Judaism rejects that part of the Bible, they're just going to be in the dark. And surprisingly, this topic about the sacrifices is a bit confusing to most Jews as well. So if you're within traditional Christianity and you're scratching your head saying, wow, the sacrifices, that's one of the topics that's really like kind of over my head, and I'm really going to try and pay attention to what Torah teacher Ariel is going to reveal to me tonight, which is not any real great secret. It's just putting the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Don't feel bad if you're from traditional Christianity. Like I said, traditional Jews don't catch this concept as well, too easily, very as well. So, in our liturgy section from Leviticus, we can see in no uncertain terms that God explains to Moshe that, and this passage of Leviticus 16 is a passage talking about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or as it's literally described in the Bible, it's actually Yom HaKippurim, which means the Day of Atonements, plural, not just the Day of a singular atonement. And various explanations are given as to why the Bible refers to it as the Day of Atonements, plural. One of the reasons I think that it is because if you look at verse 33, speaking of the high priest, it says, he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. Now, notice all of the things that the high priest makes atonement for. There's actually five of them. He makes atonement for, number one, the holy sanctuary. Number two, he makes atonement for the tent of meeting. Number three, for the altar. Number four, for the priests. And number five, for the people of the sanctuary. And so when we look at the Hebrew word, the Hebrew word for atonement in this particular passage is the root word kafar, from which we derive our familiar word Kippur, as in Yom Kippur. And this word is the word we're going to be talking about tonight. It's the one I've got highlighted in the verse. And this shows up everywhere we see the word atonement. So verse 33 says, Yekipir et mikdash hakodesh, that's the holy sanctuary that he's talking about there, ve'et and the ohel moed, the tent of meeting there, ve'et mizbeach, there's the altar there, yikaper v'al hakohenim, make atonement for the priest, that's the kohenim right there, v'al ko'am hakahal, that's the people of the assembly, he shall make atonement. So we see that the word atonement shows up there, the Kippur, and it shows up there, and it shows up right there. So this word atonement is usually translated by commentators as we got like something like payment or appeasement or cover, something like that. These are the various words that are traditionally offered as to what atonement refers to when we're talking about that this the blood shall make atonement for you. Also, I want, before I turn to the study, just be aware that the passage in verse 30 also says quite plainly, that is to say in no uncertain terms, that on this day atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. Did you notice that? Atonement is made to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. All right, now, why am I highlighting that feature? All right, I'll explain why now. Let's go back to the commentary and hit the highlights. If you're on my website at graftedin.com and you're in the short question, short answer section, and you click on any of the questions there, it'll take you to ebible.com, where I actually have the written commentary, the written answer to the short question spelled out for us. The questions are sent in by the eBible readers, but they're answered, at least these particular answers are my own answers. So let's read my answer here and go back down through it and explain it a little more slowly. Let me look at my time and see how I'm doing. Yeah, we got about 40 minutes left, so I think I'll just slow down and take my time. We meet and speak on each topic for about an hour, so hopefully this will give you enough information to begin to understand from a better perspective, at least using the resources that I've put together here. So why did God require animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? You'd be surprised that many answers, both from the Christian side of the house as well as the traditional Jewish side of the house, are something to the effect of, well, the animals provided atonement, or the animals provided salvation, or the animals were simply types and shadows that pointed to a greater sacrifice, and therefore the animal sacrifices didn't really do anything except as they functioned as a shadow. And of course, when we read through the apostolic scriptures and we look at that verse that I hit out of the book of Hebrews, where it says that the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, it's no wonder that when we ask this question of traditional Christians, that they begin to answer to the effect that, well, the animals really were just reminders. They pointed towards Jesus, and therefore it's no wonder that once Jesus came and arrived on the scene that the animals would have to be done away with. Because once the reality shows up, then the shadow needs to step aside. It needs to fade away. And that's why the writer to the book of Hebrews explains that the law has but a shadow of the good things, but the true form of the realities, of course, is Yeshua's sacrifice. And from a theological perspective, I can't argue with that. The animals did point forwards towards Yeshua's sacrifice. So they were the shadow, and Yeshua was the type. They were, in fact, reminders. They did, in fact, play the part of a teaching tool. But they did a little bit more than that, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So look at my answer here. In the time period of the Tanakh, as I say, the Old Testament is the acronym Tanakh, the sacrificial system was given, among other reasons, as vindication markers of the faith of an individual. That is to say, I say faith acted out in faithfulness. And this is a very important concept to begin with, because from God's perspective, God expects his followers, his children, to actually have faith in him, first and foremost. This is true. Faith is a central component of a relationship with God. This is true. However, faith has never been designed or understood from God's perspective to exist in a vacuum. We don't simply have faith and then it stops there. Rather, faith has always been designed to motivate us and move us into action, to actually empower us to actually take the next step, which is faithfulness. So that from God's perspective, faith is always worked out in faithfulness to God. Do you see how the two concepts are designed to fit together? I've often described it this way. Faith and faithfulness are two sides of one coin. One coin in God's hand, which is very precious to God. Faith on one side of the coin, faithfulness on the other side of the coin, and both sides of the coin are precious in God's sight. In fact, both of them are not only important, but they're vital to a relationship with God. If you don't have faith in God, you will never be able to have a relationship with God. And consequently, if you have no faithfulness that follows after your faith, then it's quite possible that your faith is actually dead. It's barren. And of course, I'm borrowing my theology from the book of Jacob, James, where he talks about faith without works is dead. We can just read that verse, faith without works, and substitute the word works there for faithfulness. So what James is really trying to explain to us is that faith without faithfulness is dead works. I'm sorry, dead faith. It's dead faith. In other words, it's a faith that's actually not real. Why? It's because of the logic that works vindicates or demonstrates genuine faith. All right, so you guys following along with me. And this is why, as a Messianic Jewish believer in Messiah Yeshua, and as a man who follows after Torah, as I study the scriptures from a unified whole, that is to say, starting in Genesis and not giving up until I reach through the book of Revelation, I like to imagine that, or understand that, from God's perspective, the entire Bible was given to me to instruct me, to equip me, to bring me to a saving knowledge of Yeshua the Messiah, to help me to make an informed decision as to who God is, who His Messiah is, and what God's plan is for my life as His child. The entire Bible is given over to accomplishing that goal, to help bring me into a right relationship with God, and then provide a mechanism for me to be able to grow in my walk with God and to be able to walk in a measure of forgiveness and love and sympathy with those around me who are part of the community that I'm plugged into and things like that. So what I'm trying to say is this. It's very easy for us as New Testament Christians, I'm using air quotes in my fingers when I say New Testament Christians, it's easy for us to understand that the New Testament is a document of instructions that not only helps us to make an informed decision about who Jesus is as the Messiah, right, as you read through the Gospels and read about his life and such, but also we understand that the remaining letters that are put together mostly by Paul of the New Testament also go on to speak to us as instructions for daily living. In other words, they help describe the sanctification process in our life once the justification process, which took place during salvation, once that is behind us, once we have become saved, to use modern lingo, once we become saved, well, then we go on and we participate in this ongoing activity of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in our life known as sanctification. So justification and sanctification are both important parts of our lives as New Testament Christians. Everyone agrees, right? Yes, everyone says yes. This is a good place to say amen. So what I'm describing here is basically the same thing as the two sides of the coin that I described earlier. Justification and sanctification, to use those fancy theological terms, are the exact same as saved and walking saved, or living as a saved person, or faith and faithfulness. So here's the key, though, to understanding how all of this fits together. As New Testament Christians, we should not limit our view of justification and sanctification to the New Testament, because all of God's Word works as a unified whole to bring about the result of helping us to make an informed decision towards salvation, and then to help carry us into this lifestyle of sanctification once we've already made a decision that Jesus is Lord. You guys understand what I'm saying? In plain language, the Torah also plays the role of justification and sanctification in our lives. In other words, the whole Bible plays that whole role. Faith and faithfulness are concepts that are seen and taught from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so my challenge to traditional Christianity today is stop thinking that the Torah has been cut off at the end of the Old Testament, or that's no longer relevant for you, that it doesn't have any important role to play in your life. That's wrong-headed thinking. That theology is skewed. It's wrong. In fact, the Torah continues to play the sanctification role in your life, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Torah in the hands of the Holy Spirit is the most wonderful sanctification tool that God has designed, because it is the objective words of God, and therefore we can trust it with our entirety. We can trust it with our whole hearts, right? We don't have to have any doubt as to, is this instruction good for me? So having said all of that, when we look at the time period of the Tanakh and the sacrifices, and we talk about the existing covenant members that Israel, the membership that they enjoyed as covenant members in God's sight, well, then when God asked Israel to walk in obedience to the Torah, which included keeping the sacrifices when one sinned, when one wished to approach God, when one wished to praise God and have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, and at various times of the year when you're to bring sacrifices, you know, when women give childbirth, when you have an issue of leprosy, when you have all of these different things happen in your life, when you go through a Nazarite vow or whatever, all right, when you're bringing the Passover lamb, there were numerous times throughout the year when you had the opportunity to interact with God at the level of the priests at the temple, at the tabernacle of old, things like that. So basically, from God's perspective, obedience to the Torah allowed you to demonstrate your faithfulness to God. In other words, it's one thing for you to say out of your mouth, "Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for setting me free from Egypt as an Israelite, or as a non-Jew, in other words, someone from the clan of Jacob, or even someone who has joined himself to Israel and to Israel's God and to Israel's Torah from the nations, right? Both people were present at the foot of Sinai and received the words of Torah, and both of them said, "All that you have said that we will do." So when you commit yourself to God from the perspective of your average Israelite in the Old Testament, well, then your covenant commitment included Torah observance, and it obviously included obedience to bringing the sacrifices when they were required. So all of this was just a part of everyday normal community life in the life of a covenant member of old. Now, within that concept, often the blood of the animals, not always, but often the blood of animals served this very purpose of allowing us to approach the sanctuary and to be cleansed of the sin that we brought with us as we approached the sanctuary. In fact, the default status for your average person in the time period of the Tanakh, as well as in the first century, like for instance when we move into the time period of Paul where they had the temple, the default status that your average Israelite just accepted for himself was unclean. He knew as he approached God, when in doubt, just go through the ritual. Go through a mikvah, which is the, you know, the ritual immersion bath, and then, bring your sacrifice and then approach God, et cetera, et cetera. So the default was, I'm unclean. In other words, real life renders you unclean. And therefore, if you wish to approach God, you've always got to move into a status of cleansing. That's just the default mindset. Move into a status of cleansing. And fortunately, God provided a way for us to actually go through that. The animals didn't bring about lasting spiritual atonement. That is what we might describe as a permanent forgiveness of sins of the conscience. And we know this to be true because when we go to the book of Hebrews once again, and we look at what it teaches us. For instance, I read my liturgy out of Hebrews chapter 10, but if I were to go back one chapter to chapter 9, there's a very important verse that we read about, and it is in verse, give me a moment here, blood of ghosts, Christ appeared, all right, it is starting in verse 13, right? The writer to the book of Hebrews clearly understood the purposes of the sacrificial system. And he writes to his readers, which was predominantly Jewish readership, in other words, predominantly Hebrew readers, thus the title of the book, Hebrews. But the principles here would apply to us as those from the nations who've been grafted into the remnant of Israel as well. And what he says in verse 13 of chapter 9 is, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," right? If this is true, which we know it is, if this is true, then starting in verse 14, using a logical principle known by rabbinic writers as kol v'chomer, which is a logical principle known as light from heavy. In other words, if the light is true, then the heavy is all the more true. Or if the heavy is true, then the light is all the more true, right? It works both ways. So he's dealing with a lesser to a greater principle. It's a logical principle, and I'll explain it to you in a moment. But he says, how much more, and that signals what we call the kol v'chomer argument here, how much more, in verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the way this logic works, and that's why I use the word logic in my PowerPoint slide there in my Powtoon, the way the logic of the Bible works is this. There are two principles at work here. There is atonement on a heavenly level, and there's atonement on an earthly level, right? You guys remember from the slide, there was the picture of the sheep sitting on planet Earth, and then there was the picture of the graphic with the cloud, and we had the cross of Messiah up there in the cloud. And so basically, God, from God's vantage point, he can understand the atonement level. He can understand the atonement from both levels, even though from us here down on earth, sometimes we don't catch the full aspect of the heavenly version. But basically, the way it works is Yeshua's atonement on the cross, when he died for us, his blood provided atonement on a spiritual level, that is, on an eternal level. And this is what we might call the atonement at the heavenly level. That's why it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? There's actually a temple on earth, and there's a temple in the heavenlies. And we know this is true because that's what Moshe says. He tells us so. He describes this for us in the Bible. God tells Moshe, when he's telling him to build the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, see to it that you make it according to the pattern that I've shown you on the mountain. What pattern is God talking about? There's basically a blueprint that Moshe was shown when he was building the tabernacle. And this blueprint was drawn up at a heavenly level. Thus, we know that there is a heavenly temple and that there is an earthly temple. And the sacrifices at the earthly level are occupied by the high priests and the priests and the animals and the mortal blood and all of that stuff here on earth. But at a heavenly level, we don't know exactly what this looks like, but God tells us, or explains to us at least, if this is a shadow, if the one on earth is a shadow of what the heavenly looks like, well then perhaps even in structure it looks the same. But the point is, there is atonement at the earthly level and there's atonement at the heavenly level. And here's what we need to catch, people. When we read through the book of Hebrews, the writer to the book of Hebrews is assuring us, this is not guesswork. This is assurance. We can be sure of this because of the reliability of the New Testament scriptures as the genuine words of God. If the writer to the book of Hebrews says in verse 14 that it is for certain that the blood of Christ through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, if it is quite certain that this particular sacrifice will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, which we know is true, then if that is true, then the weight of logic transfers down to the lesser. So Yeshua's sacrifice here is described as the greater in my little logical example here, and the verse 13 is the lesser with the blood of the blood of goats and bulls. So in order for the lesser to be true, the greater also has to be true. And that's the way this logical principle works, is that the logic works from the lesser to the greater or from the greater to the lesser, depending on how you're trying to describe it. And we can see this logical feature introduced by this phrase, how much more, which is the opening words in verse 14. So having said that, since we know that Yeshua's sacrifice is effectual for us as believers, it in fact does purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, well then with equal precision it must be true that the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer does in fact sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Are you guys catching that? So we don't have to guess anymore as to what the effectiveness of the animal sacrifices on the earthly level, whether or not they were effective. Did they affect real forgiveness? Did they affect real atonement or not? So let's go back to my reading. And I said all of that because it is very popular in Christian circles to imagine that the sacrifices of old didn't actually offer any real life forgiveness. They only offer what Christians seem to term as kind of layaway forgiveness. In other words, your sins were not really forgiven when you offered a sacrifice of the days of old. Instead, God looked at your sacrifice as kind of a layaway fashion, kind of like the same way you store up credits until you can actually buy the product that you've got on layaway and actually take it home. You guys know how layaway principle works. You can't really take the product home until you actually make the final payment. So the layaway principle is that the item that you're buying is actually on reserve. It's waiting for you behind the counter as you make these payments over and over until you finally reach the balance and it's paid off in full, and then you can actually take the product home because you in fact made a reservation for yourself when you first made that first layaway down payment. Well, many Christians, unfortunately, are taught in their Sunday school lessons and in their sermons and in their Bible commentaries that this idea of atonement in the Old Testament was that God didn't actually offer them real forgiveness. Instead, the animal sacrifices merely and only pointed towards Messiah, and because they only pointed toward Messiah, they therefore were not actually personally effectual when it came to forgiving the worshiper of his sins. But we're actually learning that that's not entirely accurate. So let's keep reading down through my commentary. So there was a temporal aspect to the animal sacrifices, but it wasn't in regards to providing forgiveness of sins. What I go on to say in this next paragraph is that the historical sacrificial system was actually effective in covering sin. Now, notice I use the word covering here in my commentary. If you were careful to notice in my slide presentation, I actually changed it to the word not covering, but cleansing. The historical sacrificial system was effective in cleansing sin. And the reason I had to make the change here in the e-Bible version is because if I remember when I first provided this answer to e-Bible, the theological moderators who actually screen all of the answers on eBible to make sure that it's theologically accurate. They kicked this back to me, if I remember, and they said, no, Ariel, we're not going to allow you to say that the sacrificial system actually cleansed sin because it only pointed towards Jesus. In other words, they were working from the traditional historical Christian position that the sacrifices actually didn't cleanse you. They actually only, sin wasn't actually taken away from God from the picture. It was actually only covered over the same way you might sweep dirt underneath a carpet. The carpet covers the dirt, but it actually is still there. It's just out of your view. You can't see it anymore. So they made me change. If I remember right, they kind of pushed me into a corner where I had to use the word covering sin there. But outside of eBible, I was actually change it to my own preferential. Sorry about that. My own preferential wording, which actually says that it actually cleansed sin. And you can see this here if you look at my slide. It says right here the historical sacrificial system actually cleansed the sin. It doesn't actually say covered sin. You guys understand that there. All right, so I'm going to work from the position of that it actually cleansed sin. Now, in reality, when all is said and done, I don't have a huge disagreement with eBible's theology there as far as using the word cleansing, because if I can actually play with the words, if you were to pull up, say, Romans chapter 4, around verse 7, I think, or something like that, Paul actually quotes from Psalm 32, verse 1, where the writer David is talking about how blessed is a man whose sin is forgiven, and whose sins are actually, and he uses the word covered. So David actually uses the word covered, which is a different word than kafar, than the normal word for atone. But nevertheless, David uses a Hebrew word that refers to the fact that because of this feature of the sacrifices providing real life forgiveness for us, they're actually taken out of God's sight. And because they're taken out of God's sight, he can use this Hebrew word kasa, which refers to God doesn't actually see them anymore, meaning they're concealed, they're covered. And it's kind of poetic, because later on down in the chapter of Psalm 32, David actually says that when I covered my sin, when I concealed my sin from God, speaking of the sin of sleeping with Bathsheba, when I concealed my sin before God, then I wasted away. And therefore, in poetic fashion, he uses the same Hebrew word as blessed is the man whose sin is covered, versus in comparison, when I covered my sin, and he uses the same Hebrew word that he used there earlier up in the passage. So I don't really have a huge problem with using this word covered per se in my commentary, but in reality, what I want you to know is that the historical sacrificial system was actually effective in cleansing sin, provided we make this distinction that it actually sanctified, the cleansing was of the flesh, or it restored ritual purity as well. So, it also cleansed, and here's the part that many of us are not taught in our Sunday school lessons, is that the blood of the animals also provided a kind of a cleansing agent. Think of soap for a moment. The blood also provided a cleansing or a wiping of the sanctuary, right? And that's why we read in Leviticus 16, it was verse 33, where it talks about those five things that the high priest actually makes atonement for. Atonement, right? In other words, think cleansing agent, right? The blood actually provided a cleansing of those five things: the holy sanctuary, the tent of meeting, the altar, the priests, and the people of the assembly. So all of those five things actually received cleansing because of the scrubbing agency of the blood itself. Now, if you know anything about soap, when applied to dirt, doesn't just merely cover over the dirt like a carpet covers over dust that's swept under it. You guys know what I'm talking about. When you apply soap to dirt, the soap actually on a physical level, when we're talking about physics here, on a scientific level is the word I'm looking for, it actually attacks the dirt, breaks it down, and allows you to wash it away. So dirt is actually washed away by the soap. Well, the same thing is going on with the blood of the animals when applied to the dirt known as sin in the time period of the talk, albeit from a ritual purity perspective and from a sanctifying of flesh perspective. The sin that's washed away from you in the time period of the Tanakh is ritual sin. It's fleshly sin, it's earthly sin, but it is real sin, and it is really washed away. That's the point I'm trying to make. It isn't just swept up under the carpet, and it isn't just chipped away at kind of in layaway fashion. It is really effectually washed away by the blood of the mortal animals. Although, again, we're talking about primarily ritual purity and sanctifying the flesh. And the reason I can state that confidently is that it really does do that is because of what we just read there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies, notice he says, if it does, how much more? Well, since we know that the how much more does work, then we know that the if clause here is actually true as well. So that's why I'm going with that. Give me a moment. Let me just jump over to Skype and see what's going on. I saw some activity that caught my eye. I just want to make sure everyone's still there. Okay. Looks like... all right. Let's keep going here. So what I say in my commentary is that even though the animals provided real forgiveness on a ritual level, on an earthly level, and even though it was effectual, it still ultimately proved to be a mere shadow pointing to the true body of sacrifice only in the perfect lamb of sacrifice, which is Yeshua. And what I'm trying to say is that even though it was God's authentic solution, it was not designed, I say in my commentary, the sacrificial system was not designed to accomplish for the individual the goal of purging the conscience. The goal of purging the conscience. And again, I'm borrowing my language from Hebrews chapter 9, where it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? That's the language I'm using. So basically, to go back to my slide where we had the picture of the animal sacrifices on earth and Yeshua's sacrifice in the heavenlies, what we need to understand is that in the time period of Tanakh, this was the optimal way for God to actually allow people to interact with him, is that as you approach the holy sanctuary, you atone for ritual sin. You atone for sins in the flesh, so to say. And so the animal sacrifices played that function, and they did their job, and they did it well, right? They accomplished that a feature for which God designed them, to remove ritual impurity from the earthly level. In other words, to allow the earthly sanctuary, which was being dirtied up by the sins of the people, allow for the earthly sanctuary, all the holy articles and the furniture and the priests and the people and the things we read about there in Leviticus, all of that can return to a state of ritual purity on the day of Yom Kippur once a year. Everything, it's basically God's house cleaning once a year. It was on Yom Kippur, if you think about it from a ritual perspective, when it comes to sin playing the part of dirt, right? God's house became soiled by the ritual dirt that the people brought as they approached the sanctuary, as God's sanctuary dwelt in the midst of a sinful people, etc., etc. Well, then it sustained hits of ritual impurity as the people interacted with it, because people are sinful. And so on a ritual level, God did house cleaning once a year on Yom Kippur and just cleansed everything using the mortal blood of the animals. But because of Yeshua's once and for all sacrifice, which God from the eternal vantage point in the heavens can see, right, even though from the time period of the talk it had not happened yet historically, God, who lives in the eternal present, could see Yeshua's sacrifice from all eternity, which is why it says that Yeshua was a lamb sacrificed from the foundation of the world. So from God's perspective, from eternity, who lives in the eternal present, God doesn't live in the past. God is not the God of the past. God is the God of the eternal present. And therefore, God knows the past, the present, and the future all simultaneously. There's no time with God. He exists in the eternal I am, the eternal present, the eternal always. He is the God who is always present, eternally present. He's never past or future per se. He's always eternally now. Therefore, from his vantage point, Yeshua's sacrifice is a reality, not will be a reality like in a future perspective for us, or not in a past perspective like for those of us living in today's Christian communities. Yeshua's sacrifice was something that took place in the past, and in the time period of the Tanakh, Yeshua's sacrifice was something that would take place in the future. But from God's perspective, it's always a reality. It's eternal present, the eternal existence. So from that perspective, he can understand that the sacrifices that are taking place on earth, do in fact point towards Yeshua's eternal sacrifice in the heavenlies. So that's why, from God's perspective, the sacrificial system, even though it wasn't designed to bring about this goal of purging the conscience, God knew that they pointed towards the sacrifice of Yeshua, which would in fact purge the conscience if you place your faith in God. So that's why I say in my commentary, even though the sacrifices, speaking of the animals and the blood and such like that, even though it was a quote-unquote limited solution, it was limited by the fact that it could only cleanse ritual sin and affect fleshly cleansing and affect cleansing on the earthly level. That's what I mean by limited. Even though it was limited, it was authentically God's solution. So we don't need to thumb our nose at it as New Testament Christians and say, "Wow, that's inferior. Wow, look at how ineffectual that was. Look how lowly the sacrifices were when compared to Jesus." We don't need to have that mindset, because even though it was limited, it was limited by God, and it was designed by God to have a limited effectuality, but in that limited effectuality, it was authentically God's solution. Therefore, we have no right as human beings to look down on that solution. You guys understand my challenge here to us as 21st century Christians reading through the Tanakh, reading through the Bible and saying, "Wow, look at those shadows. Aren't you glad you don't have those anymore?" No, no, no. That's the wrong mindset. So what I say in my commentary is that no person living in the time period of the Tanakh was able to circumvent this system, whether he was Jew or Gentile, who was part of the community. And the reason he couldn't circumvent this system is because it was authentically God's solution, and it was authentically God's mechanism for approaching him. You couldn't say, "You know, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the coming Messiah. I believe in the ultimate sacrifice. So therefore, I'm going to bypass the animals and I'm just going to walk right directly into the Holy of Holies and have an audience with God." Not going to happen, people. Not going to happen, right? If anyone had the right to have that mindset, as I kind of humorously quip, maybe the Apostle Paul might, right? You know, he was pretty sure of his right standing with God and who he was in Messiah. And yet, what was Paul's actions when it came to sacrificial offerings and things like that? We don't have to guess. All we got to do is go back and read Acts chapter 21, where when Paul was approaching the temple, what did the elders recommend to him, and what did Paul in fact do? He brought the required sacrifices as he was undergoing the termination of his Nazirite vow that he was under in Acts chapter 21. And you can read about that where this action of Paul, right? We say actions speak louder than words. What Paul's actions demonstrated was that Paul himself was still in agreement with the words of God and the Torah of Moshe, and that the words of God, that the Torah of Moshe, the law of Moses, was still applicable for us as believers, particularly Jewish believers, because there was this rumor going on that Paul was teaching Jews not to circumcise their sons, teaching Jews not to continue following after the law of Moses. There was a rumor in Paul's day that Paul was teaching Jewish people to forsake Moses and to forsake the customs. And so the leaders in Acts 21 said, "Paul, there is this rumor, but what are we going to do about it?" Well, here's what we suggest you do. Go ahead and take these four men who are under the same vow as you, the Nazirite vow, and take them and purify yourself along with them. What does that entail? Purification involved bringing sacrifices and going through the mikveh and participating with the priests and all of that stuff. In other words, in Paul's day, the temple was still available. Therefore, even though Paul was a believer in Jesus, he didn't approach the temple with this mindset of, "You know what? Those are done away with in Messiah. That we don't need those anymore. I can look down on those, you know, because they're only shadows. They're mere shadows. They only accomplish purification ritually. You know, there's only purification of the flesh. So I don't really need all those because I've got Jesus. So I'm just going to march right into the temple, and I'm going to, you know, push the priest aside and walk right up to the Holy of Holies and have a dialogue with God." Is that what Paul's actions were? Is that what we see Paul doing? No, people, that's not what we see Paul doing. So I think it's wrong for us to have that mindset today where we think we can just kind of go boldly into the Holy of Holies as if we don't need the animal sacrifices anymore. And so I'm kind of getting ahead of myself as far as next week's commentary, but the point I'm trying to prime us for, I'm kind of trying to gear us towards or orient us towards, is that if there is a temple, if there are sacrifices, if there are priests, if there are animals, if there is a system in place, then as New Testament believers, then we need to follow God's instructions and do what he asks us to do. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that next week as far as will there be animal sacrifices in the millennial time period? Because obviously, if you've read your Bible, you know that the millennial time period is going to be a time where there will be, as far as we can understand from reading the Bible at a face value level, right? There will be a real temple that will be present in the time period of the 1,000-year reign of Yeshua here on earth. Jesus will be here bodily. The temple will be here physically. And as far as we can tell, if we read through the last few 10 chapters or so of the book of Ezekiel and a few chapters that mention this in the book of Revelation as well, there seems to be that there's going to be a real temple or a tabernacle or some structure in the millennial time period that allows for sacrifices to be interacted with. So there's going to be priests, there's going to be animals, and there's going to be a somewhat of a dilemma for many Christians. I know they're going to be scratching their heads saying, what do I do? What do I do? I believe in Jesus, but there's sacrifices. What do I do? And I'm trying to help us work through that kind of that logical disconnect that we make with the function and the roles of the animals as they were in the Old Testament. So let me finish up tonight's commentary by just jumping quickly through some of these other paragraphs and hit the highlights. The sacrifices of old, as I read in this particular paragraph right there, the sacrifices of old performed with a genuine heart of repentance, they actually afforded real life forgiveness, but only to the purification of the flesh. And the mortal blood of the animals in and of themselves and by themselves couldn't even take away sin. Only the eternal blood of the perfect sacrifice to which the animals pointed could purify both flesh and soul. So here's what we got. Again, we have an optimal system. From God's vantage point in the time period of the Tanakh, all the way up to even the first century when the temple stood in Paul's day and in Jesus' day, from God's vantage point, the optimal, what we might call a mechanism or participation for covenant members such as Jews and Gentiles who place their faith in Jesus. So just picture the Apostle Paul for a moment. Think of Paul and Barnabas, right, if you want to think of a Jew and a Gentile. Then basically from their perspective in the first century, they had access to the temple, they had access to the sacrifices. So even though they believed in Jesus, what God expected of them was that on a ritual level, as they interacted with God, they would actually bring the required sacrifices as they approached the temple, as they interacted with the priests, and et cetera, et cetera. They would actually go through the exact instructions that Moshe outlined for us in the pages of the Torah. They wouldn't bypass that as believers in Jesus. But at the same time, they knew because they had circumcised hearts and because they had eyes opened by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, they also knew that the animals pointed towards a greater sacrifice which took place at a heavenly level. They also knew that the mortal blood of the animals was a limited solution in that it only afforded a real forgiveness, but towards the purification of the flesh. In other words, the ritual defilement was washed away by the animal blood. They knew that only the blood of Messiah could actually afford a washing at the spiritual level of the conscience and of the heart. In other words, an inner washing. So, optimally speaking, it's best for us to understand that the cleansing is on two levels, both an inner level and an outward level, an inward level and an outward level, but both working at the same time if the animals are available, if the temple is there. So really this should help us to begin to understand this question of, you know, if there's a temple that's reconstructed in the millennium, should we as believers participate in the animal sacrifices? We'll turn directly towards that next week. But suffice to say, as we understand what took place in the time period of the Tanakh, we don't have to guess, right? I talk about the blood of the animals ritually washing and wiping clean. This word kafar that we studied, that we looked at just briefly, from which we derive the word Kippur, right, as in Yom Kippur. This word kafar has historically been thought to refer to cover. And that's taken from the book of Genesis, where we find the kind of the law first mentioned, where the word kafar is first used, where God instructed Noah to cover the ark with pitch. And there it was a kind of a sealant. Right, and insulation. The pitch was kind of a tar that actually helped to insulate the ark from water so that when it was actually in the water, it didn't sink, right? The water didn't seep through the cracks of the wood and actually sink the boat itself. Instead, the pitch, as we know, acted as a sealant, right? It insulated the ark from water itself. So in that role, the root word, which is only found one time in scripture in that particular location, in that particular stem, in that particular root form, that word actually does mean cover, as in cover the wood with this particular substance known as pitch or tar, right? That we read about in the account with Noah and the flood. Well, that's what many Bible commentators, both Christian and non-Christian, were kind of borrowing that hint from, as they thought, well, this is what the word must mean. And they carried that meaning of cover over into the book of Leviticus, where we read, like we just read in our liturgy passage, about how that the blood is going to provide atonement, and the word for atonement there is kafar. But what we've learned now as we really carefully identify with these words and dig a bit deeper into the backgrounds behind words and how that Hebrew is related to ancient languages such as Akkadian and Aramaic and things like that, and Phoenician, the other languages. What we're better understanding now is that this word kafar actually portrays this idea of wiping clean. In other words, it's that scrubbing agent such as soap. And so, and it's applied with a wiping motion. And so that when we think about the word kafar, which is translated into English as atone or atonement, when we think about its relationship to those five articles that I mentioned in the book of Leviticus there in our liturgy, those five things that get cleansed, when you think about the blood is actually playing the part of soap, as it were. It's a scrubbing agent, a cleansing agent. It's not merely a covering agent or what we might call a sealant. So don't think of the pitch and the tar and the Noah and the flood example anymore. We need to allow the same root word in a different stem, right, in a different conjugation, to actually define a slightly different function and role of this word kafar. And so that's the point I'm trying to make without getting too overly technical for those of you who aren't following biblical Hebrew or something like that. The point I'm trying to make is simply this. It's better for us now to understand that the blood, when applied to the holy articles, that such as the holy seat, the mercy seat, the tabernacle, the altar, and the people and things like that, the priests, all those things we mentioned there, that the blood is playing a cleansing role, not a covering role. And when you say cleansing, you must also understand that there is a propitiation going on, a substitutionary payment system going on, where the animal is paying, the blood of the animal is paying for the sin that the worshiper committed. And we already know that there is this substitutionary mechanism that is being portrayed. That's really no secret to most of us. But the action is performed by the smearing on and the cleansing agent of the blood itself. So, in closing, in summary, the sacrificial system was not designed to bring the participant to the goal, which was a purged conscience and salvation. The animal sacrifices didn't save the people. It was never designed to do that. It did not save them. Sacrifices, and I say this in no uncertain terms as I'm bringing my commentary to a close tonight, sacrifices were for dealing with sin in the flesh and for restoration of ritual purity. And based on that function and role, they did their job, and they did their job well. And therefore, we don't have to confuse their roles anymore. They were designed to play a substitutionary role when it came to trading out ritual sin for ritual purity. So as the people approached the sanctuary, which was a ritually sanctified place, right, where God's presence manifestly dwelt, the temple represented God's presence there on earth. And therefore, because God cannot dwell in the midst of sin, like we read about in the Bible, then what God required of the participants as they approached the sanctuary was that they enter into a place of ritual purity, that is it, that they be restored, that they be allow God to cleanse them. And on an earthly / ritual level, or as we say, using the language of the book of Hebrews, according to the flesh, on that level, the mortal blood of mortal animals, notice I'm comparing mortal to immortal when it comes to Yeshua. Animals are mortal, but Yeshua is immortal. Therefore, the blood of animals is mortal, but the blood of Yeshua is immortal. You guys understand? So the mortal blood of the animals themselves provided this ritual level of cleansing on an earthly level. And it was authentic, meaning the sin was really taken out of the way. It wasn't shoved up under the carpet. It wasn't swept up under the rug. It wasn't put in layaway fashion until the time period of Yeshua. When a worshiper approached the sanctuary in the time period of the Tanakh or in the time period of the first century where Paul brought his sacrifices, well, then he left that day in a ritually clean state. He didn't have sins of the flesh anymore. They were, in fact, really, genuinely washed away at that level because the blood of the animals was performing that particular function. But, by comparison, if he wasn't a believer in Jesus, and this is the kicker, if he wasn't a believer in Jesus that day, then actually on a heart level, on a spiritual level, on an inner level, he still had sins of the conscience. And therefore, he approached the sanctuary with sins of the conscience, and he left the sanctuary with sins of the conscience. You understand? If he didn't believe in Jesus, if he didn't have genuine faith in God, then all he was doing was allowing the animal sacrifice. If he indeed had faith in the animals themselves. There were some people who didn't even have faith in the animals. So when they brought sacrifices, they, for all intents and purposes, I like to imagine that they were just wasting good animals. You know, God wasn't even obligated to even perform a ritual cleansing according to the flesh. But we can talk about that a different day. But the point I'm trying to make is there was cleansing on two levels, one on the outer, one on the inner, and they work together. They work together. They don't compete with one another. They don't compete with one another. So we know that the Torah was weak. It couldn't bring the worshiper to the goal of salvation of the heart of an individual. But that's not a slam on Torah. That's what Torah was designed to do. It was designed with that built-in limitation from God's perspective. God knew that the Torah was to point and orient the person towards the genuine once and for all sacrifice, which is of course Yeshua and the spiritual, the supernatural work of the Spirit, which would write that forgiveness on the heart of an individual, and therefore God could actually credit that individual as righteous. Okay, so having said all that, let's bring our commentary to close. We'll pick up this teaching next week, where we'll continue with this idea of sacrifices and Yeshua's atonement, and we'll begin to ask the difficult question, difficult for many, even in the Messianic movement, I can promise you, that is really difficult. When the millennial time period comes, and if a temple gets built, and since Yeshua will be here bodily, and since I believe in Jesus, what do I do with the sacrifices? Am I required, as I approach the temple, am I required to bring sacrifices? What do I do? What do I do? Won't that be an insult to Jesus and to his once and for all sacrifices? Didn't Jesus once and for all sacrifice do away with all the sacrifices, right? Why will there be sacrifices? What will their purpose be? And will I be disobedient to God if I bring a sacrifice? Or is the answer, does the answer lie somewhere else? You guys accept my challenge? All right, we'll deal with that next week. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name, and I thank you for the opportunity to share these truths with the students. Father, I know that I don't have all the answers. I know that I'm just learning right along with them, but that you have just afforded me a glimpse of a measure of truth and information that gives me the ability to actually turn around and teach it to other people. But in reality, I'm just a student just like they are. So I pray that you will continue to bring us all along, both teacher and student, bring us all along as you grow us up in Messiah, as you continue to reveal the truths of your word to us, as you continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit and allow us to walk in the forgiveness of our sins via Messiah Yeshua. And we thank you, Lord, that we know because of the finished work that he has done for us, we know that we have genuine and lasting forgiveness and that we no longer have to worry about the sins of the conscience. We no longer have to bring sacrifices year after year to cleanse the conscience. We know that this type of cleansing that Yeshua's blood affords for us is a once and for all cleansing of the heart on a spiritual level, a cleansing of sins of the conscience and on the spiritual level. And so we thank you for this atonement. We thank you that we can continue to study the pages of the Torah in light of what Messiah has done and gain a fuller appreciation for the sacrifices of old and begin to prepare ourselves for what lies ahead. Lord, the millennial time period is still yet future for all of us here. And so as your second coming is approaching, and as you are going to establish your physical kingdom here on earth, and as we understand, many of us believe that a physical temple will be rebuilt, Lord, help us to prepare ourselves for whatever it is you're going to be asking us to do. Lord, if you tell us that we should be bringing sacrifices, are we prepared to walk obediently into that commandment? Or if you tell us you don't need that anymore, all right, it's all done away with, just approach me. You can come right up to the Holy of Holies and gaze on the ark. If that's what you say that we can do, Lord, then that's what we'll do too. We want to, no matter the case, no matter the choice, we simply want to be obedient to your commands and what you're instructing us to do. So raise us up, continue to protect us from evil men and from the adversary. Continue to give us a voice of witness so that we can share the gospel with those around us. And Lord, we'll continue to praise you and worship you and give you the credit for all of these wonderful truths. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.